Okay, we had our seventh class last week with regard to miracles. And, you know, it's one of those deals where sometimes the preacher kind of feels bad about it because you think, you know, how technical should we really get in this? But we started then a discussion of definitions. I was unable to finish it. We got only halfway through the definitions themselves. But I hope we'll come away as we finish up that material and get into the actual miracles of the New Testament themselves here in a few minutes, that you will appreciate the distinctions in those terms, the distinctions between New Testament miracles and Old Testament miracles, which is primarily just in frequency. But to recognize that last week, having turned to the New Testament, there is just an explosion of information about this topic that comes with the New Testament that is not discussed or revealed as it is in the Old. So we'll look at just one quick chart as a means of review, not going back to any of the Old Testament stuff we had in six lessons. But just last week, this one chart, let's remember then that what we've discovered is that an Old Testament that is comprised of 39 books has only 11 in which any miracle is even recorded. There are about a total of 50 miracles that are presented in the Old Testament. And bear in mind again, I'm not talking about supernatural events like the creation of the world. I'm not counting those. I'm not counting those events in which God, in an act of sovereign power, is punishing an individual or performing some deed that is not directly related to some individual or representative of his message. So we have pared down the numbers of what might fairly be referred to as miracles in the Old Testament, but we really have a narrower focus as well. We accept that God is all-powerful. We accept that he can do all things. We accept that any time there is a miracle, that he is performing pointedly with some individual human being. There's something taking place there that he's doing in or through that individual being. These are the miracles that we're focusing on, the ones that involve, you know, human activity to some extent. There are about 50 of those in the Old Testament. Someone pointed out, I forget who it was, might have been Saber, I'm not sure, but somebody mentioned last week that there may be other miracles that are not written, and that is certainly true. There's no indication that there are any other miracles, though, because they are unwritten. We're going to see in the New Testament that's not the case. In the Old Testament, we just don't have any indication of any more. But hold that thought for a moment. These miracles also in the Old Testament span a total of 12 centuries. That is a vast sweep of time. 1,200 years is long. 1,200 years is long by Methuselah's standards. He didn't get that far. And that's a third more than he lived. And so to think 50 miracles in 1,200 years, it helps us to focus on how really infrequent miracles were in the Old Testament. And then they end with Daniel. So with Daniel in the 500s B.C., we don't read about anymore. We don't have any indications of anymore. We also have really quite a concentration of miracles in Daniel's book. And we took note, though I didn't put it on the chart, that then the Jews themselves, you know, took note through the centuries. That's not modern-day people who call themselves Jews, but in the historical records of the next centuries before Christ, that they said that they knew that God did not send them any prophets, that God was not dealing with them directly in those years. They noticed that there weren't any. So there's a record, uninspired commentary observation. But while these people were still under the old law, from the time of Malachi to the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus, you know, we have 400 years where there just aren't any prophets and there aren't any miracles either. Okay, then we came to the New Testament just to look at these similar statistics. In the Gospels, we have four books, of course, and they're all telling the same story, the life of Christ. All four of them contain the miracles of Jesus. And lo and behold, there's about, real close to the exact same number of miracles. There's about 50 miracles that Jesus is going to perform as the only begotten of the Father in the four Gospels. And we are told in the Gospels that there were many others that he did which are not recorded. So while I'd overlooked it and it was brought to my attention, and I was really glad it was pointed out, I could add it to the chart. You know, if there are any other miracles in the Old Testament, we're not told that there were. There's no statement to that effect, at least that I know of. But in the Gospels, that's not the case. We're told that there's these 50, and then there were just lots more, loads more. These miracles in the Gospels, of course, didn't only take place for three and a half years, something in that vicinity. So there's an extreme concentration that takes place with the coming of Jesus. But in the Gospels, of course, we're only talking about the miracles of Jesus. They end with his departure, so that's that. But now we have the book of Acts, and it is singularly the only other book in which we're going to be reading about miracles in all the New Testament. So that is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles are going to work miracles. And in that single book, it's just to keep it parallel, there are 11 in the Old Testament books with miracles, 4 Gospels. You know, there's only one book of Acts. It's kind of a silly statement, redundant, and tautology there. But nonetheless, you know, that lines everything up well enough to see that in that book, in a single book, there's 20-some miracles. Well, that's just curious in and of itself. In the 4 books of the Gospels, in the Son of the Living God, we have 50 miracles. But in the next 30 years in the book of Acts covers 30 years of history, the birth of the church in its first 3 decades. And we're going to see 20 miracles that take place in that period of time. So if we were just to put it together, we've got 70 known miracles in the New Testament in only 5 books, as opposed to a total of 50 miracles in only 11 books out of the 39 that are in the Old Testament. So when you talk about Old Testament studies, as we did for 7 weeks, we were seeing concentrations of miracles. Not a whole lot to begin with over 1,200 years, but there were these moments in time where you'd have clusters. We have another cluster, but you know, it's a nuclear bomb going off of God's miraculous supernatural activity. And again, we are told, twice now we are told, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that there are many more that we're not reading about, that are not recorded for us. Both with regard to the apostles and, you know, separately with regard to Jesus, we're specifically told. Each did significantly more miracles. So we have then in the book of Acts either 40 or maybe as much as 70 years in which these 20 miracles are taking place. Again, this is a teaser, and I'm not going to work with it a whole lot. We'll come to it in later lessons likely, but in my opinion, the miracles have ceased with 70 A.D. So that would be about 40 years worth of miracles that we would have. And in the book of Acts, coming down to 62 A.D., you would be getting very, very close to the end of God's purpose in miracles. We'll come to a study of God's purpose, and I'll show you in more detail, you know, why it is that I think only 40 years of miracles. But it doesn't change anything. It's no big deal, obviously, at all. If you, like many, think that the miracles would have just continued to go on until the last apostle died, then that would have lasted perhaps a total of 70 years, maybe get us into the 90s. So we've got, you know, those two options, a spread of 40 years or perhaps as much as 70. But we all agree by the end of the first century, miracles are done. That's the end of that. And again, very small period of time, enormous number of miracles. And when we say on this chart now, line up, you know, this information with the Old Testament and with the Gospels, when the miracles end with the apostles, the miracles end. There are not any more after that. All of this talk, people claim to have miracles, you know, they've experienced or seen take place today, it is utterly false. It just is not so. And of course, if you've ever been to one of these quote-unquote healing meetings, you know, various Pentecostal efforts and that kind of thing, you'd certainly see the difference between the miracles that God performed and are recorded in your Bible as opposed to the pathetically shallow and laughably different failures that they pass off as being miracles here today. Now, can I just ask you a show of hands for fun? How many of you have ever actually been to Pentecostal meetings where they claim that a miracle is being worked? Heard the preachers calling down the Holy Spirit, you know, and people throwing their crutches away, and now I got three, four. Okay. Now, it'd be fun just to talk to you guys later. I'm not going to spend time out in the class much, but when I was a very young Christian, I was a very, very young Christian, there was a Pentecostal church right down the street from me when I was in Colorado. Now, I visited it several times, saw them teaching people how to speak in tongues. It was great. You had to have a lesson on how to do that, so that then if you prayed really hard, the Holy Spirit would come and take over your body and make this happen. Well, if the Holy Spirit's going to take over your body and make this happen, why did you need a class on how to speak in tongues? And you'd think somebody would ask that question, but I actually watched that happen because I had one I could pick on. It was just a half a block down the street. But beyond that, when I moved up to Washington, this would be fun to talk with you. Nick Nelson, preacher of well over 30 years up in Washington State, a really close friend of mine, and I attended a congregation that was kind of the leading proponent and most highly respected go-to Pentecostal church in the Seattle area. And they had a big school, 900 students, and they were teaching everybody, you know, that they could work miracles and having big meetings, which they claimed to have that transpire. And I went to one of those, and again, saw, you know, the claim that these are miracles that are taking place. And then a third time, again fun to talk, attended a series of meetings and went to four different meetings where a local Pentecostal preacher up in Washington, close to my congregation up there, had declared that God had spoken to him and decided that he was going to take our entire valley, you know, the Stillaguamish River Valley, for Christ. So in these four little communities, you know, he held these meetings. And we opposed him with pamphlets that we handed out to people as they were coming in. Had some really wild experiences. One of their deacons lost control of himself and threatened bodily harm to us. Had to be restrained and dragged away by his fellow deacons. And so, you know, we saw Pentecostals turn violent and threaten us when all we were doing was handing out pamphlets, you know, and questioning whether or not what was taking place was really going on. Bear in mind, we were not like Black Lives Matter and all these various protesters who just love, you know, to really be obnoxious and are spoiling for a fight. Very respectful, totally quiet, never spoke a word inside the assemblies at all. Everything we did was in conversations outside, you know, the buildings, and when they were over or before they began. And so, you know, highly respectful, very polite, but the response, you know, was even violent. So all of that is to say, you really owe it to yourself to go to some of these meetings. The experience itself will show you how different what they claim today as a miracle is from what actually took place in Bible times. And it's really impressive. It, you know, it's wow. You know, you see it for real and wonder, why in the world would anybody believe this? So we're involved in this study because we believe in miracles. We have no doubt. I have no doubt. I don't think you have any doubt. God's in control of natural law. He may supersede natural law. He did so at least 50 times in the Old Testament books. He did it another 50 times with Jesus. He did it in the book of Acts, and then he stopped. He stopped for reasons that are revealed in Scripture that we'll talk about. And those who are claiming miracles today clearly have no relationship with the God of heaven. They are proving themselves to be false teachers. But all that lies ahead. And much of it will revolve around this definition. Miracles, according to M.G. Easton, as we've said so many times, are designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. When we set aside the miracles that God himself works, which authenticates the divine commission of God the divinity, you know, and we've been focusing on the ones so that have to do with ultimately come to the revelation of God's will and word, which we now hold in our hands and call the Bible. So last week we looked at the first two of four different words that are used to describe these supernatural events in Scripture. The first one, dynamis, in its various Greek forms, various endings, is the word we get dynamite from. Looks a little bit like the word dynamite, in fact, and it refers to power. Fundamentally, perhaps preeminently and primarily, a miracle is a powerful event, more powerful than anything in the physical creation, because everything in the physical creation is subject to the power that an actual miracle worker can exert, so that natural law is suspended, set aside, or superseded in the process. Fundamentally, it is power that is being displayed in a miracle. But where we closed last week, in a word that I think is the most important, really, of all four of these, is the word semeion in Greek, and again with several other endings, but it means sign. So we closed off with, you know, a discussion of how it is that a sign is not important in and of itself. A sign is not a goal, it's not an end, it's not a purpose. It is a helpful thing that you would use in order to point at something that is a goal, that does have a purpose, that really matters. The sign is just an indicator of something that is vastly more important than the sign itself. Our modern obsession in a world that's been deceived by false teachers makes the miracle a thing of great prominence and importance in and of itself, right there. They've missed, then, the whole point of a sign, and consequently, you know, trying to duplicate falsely these powers, you know, are assigning different definitions, having different purposes for them, ultimately completely failing to perform one to begin with. Miracles are a sign. They're pointing at something that God really wants you to know and the response that He really expects from you because of it. So, the word that we will start with this morning and did not look at before is our word ergon, and an array of other Greek endings and forms. Ergon. How, what does that remind you of? What word in English have we had a lot of in the last few years? Ergonomics. Ergonomics. Do you know what the Greek word nomos means? In your New Testament, nomos appears a lot. What is the word nomos? Ergo nomos is two Greek words, or are the two Greek words put together to become our ergonomics. Nomos is the word law. Ergonomics is the law of work, of action, of activity. Ergonomics is the way things work, how they work. So, if you decide you want to buy, as I did, you know, decades ago, an ergonomic chair that requires you to come into it and kneel down with your rump on an angled seat behind you. Remember those old twisty things? That's what I did too. Maybe some of you had one too. I used one for years. You know, they were selling it under ergonomics. It was better for your spine. Ostensibly, I never did figure out if it was or not. But ergonomics is about those things, how things work. It's translated work in your New Testament. And virtually every time you see the word work, you're seeing some form of ergonomics. Okay? The works of the flesh are not ergonomics, but the ergons, you know, of the flesh. They're the activities, the deeds, the things that you do. So it's different than power. One needs some kind of power in order to do any kind of work. If you have no strength, if you have no force, if you have no power, you can't do any work. You will be inert. You can't do anything without some degree of power. So, but they're different. This term has to do with the action, the activity, the thing that's happening. Massive power, unparalleled power that lies behind it, and then we see the thing that is actually done. For instance, please come to John chapter 10 now. Gospel of John, and in the 10th chapter. In John 10, verses 19 through 25. there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Jesus is talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection in verse 18. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Now stop and think about that for a minute, because I think it's profoundly revealing. These people are experiencing something and responding to something that actually is a biblical miracle. No doubt you've already picked up on it, because I've used that definition for Mr. Easton in every one of the seven preceding lessons. Spent one whole lesson almost on nothing else. You can see then, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? What did these people witnessing actual miracles put together? The work, the action, the power, and the words. In a single line right there, or there are two sentences, but a single verse, I think you're kind of getting everything we talked about so far. The work of power is a sign that points at what? The words of this person. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind. That time, the feast of dedication took place, from 22, now 23. It was winter. Jesus walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Jews therefore gathered around him, and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Jew the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, there's those words again, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Now, brethren, that's a verse to circle. That's a verse to draw a cloud around. That's a verse to underline. That's a verse to highlight. That's a verse to somehow, you know, put a big star in the margin. This is a really, really important section. The question is Jesus demon possessed? The question is Jesus in his right mind? So the ancillary, the connected question is he believable? Is he a teacher we should accept? Are the things he says valid? This is what they're wrestling with. There's a division in verse 19 because of what Jesus says. How do they work this problem? In 19 and 20, some say he has a demon. The response is, 21, these are not the sayings of a demon, of one that's demon possessed. To this they add, a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? I've never seen that before. Demons don't do that. Demons cripple. Demons harm. Demons attempt to kill. Demons do all kinds of negative, bad, and terrible things, but they don't go heal people. So they're not opening the eyes of the blind, and they attach those two things one to the other, the words and the deeds. And then, in 24, how long do you keep us in suspense? You're the Christ. Tell us. Tell us. What's the response in 25? I did. You didn't believe me. He's saying, tell you. We already have. I already know and you know. There's nothing I can say that's going to change your mind. You're not going to believe me no matter what. So he adds, the works that I do, these bear witness of me. You want to hear a voice. You want to hear somebody answer your question. You want somebody to tell you whether or not I'm demon-possessed. And you take a long gander at the things I'm doing, the works, and then you'll know. Now skip down to verses 31 and 32. In 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. You see how well they believed him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works, the second time the word's used, from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I've long wondered, how did he do that? Did he really dig them verbally, you know? Which of these? or was it more just kind of a neutral statement of fact? I don't know how he ran that through them, you know, verbally, but what a question. You know, I showed you many good works from the Father. Which of these are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you. Did Jesus ever do any other kind of work than good? Of course not. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Well, that's right. But again, you can't escape the things he's saying from the miracles that he's performing. Because what are the miracles doing? They are confirming, convicting, showing people this is a prophet. This is a spokesman for God. That's the purpose of the miracles. We'll come back to that a great deal in the future. And then verse 37 and 38, same chapter. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, all of these verses, you should be starting, taking notes, somehow, you know, being able to find. Because Jesus now says, in his time, while those miracles were being worked, there were two different ways that you could come to believe him. What is the first? The things he said. The things he said were so wise, so pure, so amazing, that they should have believed based on the content of the message. But if you won't believe me, he says now in 37 and 38, then what? Believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It's a sign that confirms, authenticates the message of the person. Carol.
When they asked for him to say it plainly, they knew plainly he was claiming to be the Son of God, but they weren't going to believe it. So what he was saying was getting through to them, they would not believe. They got the message, but not the
Son. Amen. Brother, I hope you'll indulge me for just a minute, but I, you know, it was quite an event, so I'll give you a bit of an illustration about hardening your heart and not believing and the consequences then. I've been telling you now for several months that I've been meeting quite a few occasions with a group that is a true blue, you know, cult. It's a cult that is called the Light of the World Church. It comes out of Mexico, claims to have living prophets, a father and now his son after the father died. And I've been studying with these people now for quite a long time. I don't know, maybe 20 hours I've spent with them over the course of the last maybe 6 months. And yesterday it all ended. It ended for good, permanent. It all ended. But it ended because, and they've been good about this, I first was driving several times up to Canby to meet with these people. They then drove quite a few times down here. We had our studies down here. And then it was my turn again, so I drove up to Canby yesterday to have this class, and there were husband and his wife. There were two husband-wife teams and two young men, the young men acting as translators, because this is also very much a cultural cult. It's Mexican. Everything about it is Mexican. There are plenty of white people that have embraced it, and they've got significant numbers, tens of thousands, in the United States. But, you know, it's very Mexican. You can see the culture, everything, you know, throughout all of this. So everybody there spoke Spanish, but me, needed the translators. You've been hearing about this. And so the two young men came as translators. They did a fantastic job, great job. But while all this was going on, lasted for 2 hours, all I did, you know, they said, we want to talk about whether or not this man, Mr. Garcia is what I called him throughout the night, is an apostle or not. I said, okay, we're going to study that. So I said, there are qualifications to become an apostle. Really, they said. Well, where are they? Okay, so where did I go first? Acts chapter 1. Thank you, Bruce. So, Acts chapter 1, 21, 22. We went and looked at it, and I wrote on my pad, number one, Bible way, I put it, to become an apostle. And I wrote Acts 1, 21, 22. We discussed it for some time, and then everybody at the table agreed. Mr. Garcia did not do this. Everybody agreed. He meets none of those qualifications. And they said, it doesn't matter. These qualifications apply to Judas only and nobody else ever. He doesn't have to meet those qualifications. I said, fine. Is there another Bible way that you could become an apostle? Yes, there is. All right. They asked me, they demand, where is it? I said, fine. Paul is an apostle. His conversion story and his appointment to the ministry is described in Acts chapter 9. I think it was 13 through 18 again, and I forget. And then chapter 16 and chapter 22. So we went and looked at chapter 9. Long discussion. Did Mr. Garcia become an apostle the way Paul did? And so then what did I write on the third line for the second time? Mr. Garcia did not do this. Okay. And then I said, okay. Now, you say you have an apostle from God. I've shown you two Bible ways that somebody became an apostle. I do not know of any third Bible way that anybody could become an apostle. Can you show me the third Bible way? And then with a very great show, I had my notepad, I put it down, for me, I didn't do it on Friday, but I picked my pencil, and I said, okay, I'm going to write it down, show me the Bible verse, the third Bible way, the way Mr. Garcia became an apostle. 30 minutes later did I have that verse. No, there is no third Bible way that you can become an apostle, and they knew now, beyond all conceivable doubt, admitted it. This man, they claim, is an apostle who, in a very cultish, complete control of their lives, requiring them to do things that, they are just amazing that they have to do for him. Okay? Mr. Garcia did not do any Bible thing to become an apostle. Now, that was all confirmed. What happened next? Great Spanish agitation. Well, I couldn't understand a word of it, but I knew everybody was upset. And I could tell it. One woman kept bouncing out of her chair, having a hard time staying in her seat. In Spanish, and I knew everybody's freaking out. I couldn't get it to stop, and I guess it went on for 10 minutes or more. While it was going on, I kept writing on my pad, and I would turn it around, and I would push it to the translator. They'd all be talking at once. It was just chaos. All of them talking at once, and just shouting at each other. But I'd push my pad in, and I would say to the translator then, am I wrong? Is this right? And I wrote a number of things, and we'll go through it all. And each time, he would say, no, you're not wrong. Yes, you're right. And then he stood up and he said, there is no point in us ever meeting again. We should never study again. And he got it. It was beautiful. I'd accomplished everything I could have hoped for. He said, there's no point because we are told in our hearts, and he put his hand on his chest, we are told in our hearts that this man is an apostle. Okay? That's how we know. We can't read it in the Bible. He got it. I said, that's right. That's the difference between us, and that's why we should not study anymore. Because I will only do what God tells me to do in Scripture. And until right now, you've always said the same thing. They have told me 100 times, I guess, everything we do is in the Bible. But what had I just done? I had conclusively proven, and they admitted, that their apostle did not do anything written in the Bible to be called an apostle. And you can only feel it in your heart. So what happened to their minds, and that's what started all of this. The mind then went completely shut, didn't it? They will not believe. Nothing's going to change their minds. The Bible doesn't matter. It's not even involved. So I said, I cannot be a part of your church because God has decided not to save me. Right? And he said, yeah. Okay. So I got him to understand. What's the point in our studying the Bible if it won't bring anybody to Christ? What's the point? And don't blame me for looking for a Bible verse, which you know isn't there. You're saying that if God won't save me by putting this feeling in my heart, then I can't go to heaven. I use the phrase, go to heaven. No, you can't. So what's the point studying? Okay, now brethren, you see a work like they did, and many of them, and then you say, I will not believe in Jesus. Is there anything else he could do? The whole discussion is because they wouldn't believe what he said, and now they won't believe what? What he did. If they won't believe what he said, and they won't believe what he did, what's there to talk about? What else is there? There isn't anything else to talk about. So these works, and this passage in John 10, starting in 19, in two punctuated moments in 31 and 32 and 37 and following, so 19 through 25, 31 and 32, 37 and 38. This is just a universe of information right here, early on Jesus' teaching, just a whole universe of information. Miracles have a purpose. Their power is a sign to point at the message of the individual. The miracle, while it's being worked, ought to convince them that Jesus is not demon-possessed. But it didn't. And so, proceed to that. Now we'll get into why there aren't miracles today, you know, later. But let's go to John 15 for now. This, you know, we don't need to have this continuing, but it did need to happen at that time. So in John 15, and this will work out just right. I just want to get through the rest of these definitions. And I've got one more to go, and it's really short. So I hear the bell. 5 minutes is perfect. John 15, 24 and 25. John 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Now I saw some angry, frustrated people. They weren't mean. But I was asked to leave, very friendly, polite, but clearly this meeting's over and we'll never do this with you again. Well, what happened? What they're hating is God's word. What they're loving is this character's word out of Mexico. He's got not one biblical verse to support it. And they'll admit, he can't do any miracles. So, what do you got? You've got sin. In Jesus' time. Today, the same thing, though now we have it in the form of the written record. Okay, let's close then with Acts chapter 14 so we get both the Gospels and the Acts into this. These words are used, you know, throughout both, but come to Acts chapter 14. In Acts 14, I want to look at verse 3 to illustrate the Greek word terata, T-E-R-A-T-A, which is translated and means wonder. Verse 3, Acts 14. They spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to what? To the word, it says. Was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Signs and wonders be done, same aeons and taratas be done by their hands. How does the Lord bear witness to the word of his grace? By signs and wonders being done by the speakers of his word of grace. the signs and wonders are what bear witness to his word. We have the word. The signs and wonders have already done their job. Therefore, we need not the signs and wonders anymore. We've got the fulfillment of the sign. We'll do that, you know, in detail later. They're not anymore, but that's what they did then. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to have you go to Romans 15:18 on your own. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, very similar passage. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. But we'll just close with this simple fact. Did you know 16 times in your New Testament you get this phrase, signs and wonders? Did you know in your New Testament you never get wonders by itself? You get the dynamite, the power by itself. You get the ergon, the works by itself. And you can get, what's the other one? Works. Powers, signs, and works. Yeah, powers, signs, and works. You can get them by themselves. Those words will be used singularly in a given passage. Never with wonders. Wonders, 16 times, is always attached to one of the preceding three, and signs and wonders occur, signs and wonders occur 16 times. That's because a terada, a wonder, I just saw a wonder. But what is the word pointing at and indicating? What is it revealing? How I reacted to what I saw. I reacted with wonder. I was amazed. I was astonished. It was wonderful. Wonder does not mean, well, I wonder what that was. Wonder has to do, never forget this, as we often do. Wonder is, I walk up to the Grand Canyon, when I say it's wonderful, what do I mean? It's full of wonder, awe. And so I'm wondering, but in my wondering, it's not that I'm confused, I don't know how to, you know, what this is, it's that I'm amazed, I'm astonished, and so I react with wonder. It's wonderful. Now you can wonder in the other sense, but here, it's your reaction. Four words, okay? None of which, of the first three, you'll ever see anything like in Pentecostalism. Though these are certainly a people who spend a lot of time in wonderment. They have been deceived with fake miracles, and now they're being misled also to follow false doctrine. Okay, thanks for the extra